our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And why do we study the confession? Well, this is what we believe the Bible teaches in summary form. We started with the first chapter is all about the Holy Scriptures, and which is really, 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 really important because everything is about the Scripture. It's not about the confession of faith. If the confession of faith doesn't jive, it doesn't connect with the realities of what the Scripture says, then we get rid of it. But as much as we understand this, what the Scriptures say, we believe the confession is a summary statement of all that the Scriptures teach. Some churches have a statement of faith that's about a page long. We have a statement of faith that is 31 chapters long. And it's not something that we came up with yesterday or last week or a year ago. It's something that our forefathers, Baptist forefathers in the faith, believed from John Bunyan to Charles Spurgeon and those who were Baptists. So this is what we believe. The second chapter, I told you, is really important. Really important. It's about God and the Trinity. And it is very, very important to know who God is. And so we study that. I told you that area about the Trinity. How do we comprehend this great God? How do we get our arms of our mind around God who is infinite? How do we do that? Well, we try, but that's what heaven is about. Heaven is not about the pearly gates and the streets of gold. Heaven is about God. It's about Jesus. It's about knowing Christ. And you know why it's going to be for eternity? Because that's what it's going to take. Ken, you have to have a smile on your face when you hear those kind of words. It's going to take all eternity to know this great God. And so right now, with our little finite minds, trying to understand how great God is, and the reality that there's only one God, and this one God has revealed himself in Scripture in three persons, and we say, well, it's hard to understand. It is hard. And then we come to the third chapter, entitled God's Decree, and most churches don't even teach about that, but God decrees all things that will ever happen. And it's hard. It's really, really difficult and hard. And when we began our study, we said that there's two important prerequisites. The first prerequisite, of course, anytime we study the Bible, is faith. We've got to believe the Scriptures. We've got to believe in our God. Faith, as I defined it in our study, a recognition and glad-hearted submission to the God of Holy Scripture. That's what it is. And so we need to believe, and we have a spirit-wrought conviction that what the Bible says is God's Word. Secondly, we need to go back to the second chapter and realize God is awesome. Yep. Now today, can you hear me all right? Today, people, you know, it's common to say, oh, I got some awesome sneakers, my jeans are awesome, and some group is awesome. No. God is awesome, and you don't put anything in that category of awesome. You say, well, I've got an awesome wife. Well, you might have a wonderful wife, but she's not awesome, right? Or awesome husband. There's no awesome husbands. There's an awesome God. You know, and somehow we've got to get a hold of that reality. So faith is the first prerequisite in the study of God's decree. Second prerequisite is holy self-doubt, self-distrust. One of the greatest stumbling blocks to understanding the truth is our sinful tendency to think that we really already know everything we really need to know. And that's wrong. You don't know. And if you know anything, you don't know anything as you really ought to know it. That's what the Bible says. And And the reality is, God, this is God's word, and he tells us, Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so great are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours." And we're finite people. All of us have a little pea brain. How are you going to understand a great infinite God? We just try. But you begin with faith, and you begin, and then you also have a holy self-distrust. Any comments or questions or complaints or protests? Any? Okay. So we move to the God's decree of all events. And there's this man that we all know who sells tractors. Is that what you sell? And he should be a radio announcer. That's what he should be, but he's not. You missed your calling, I think. All right, would you read the chapter, paragraphs 1 and 2, God's decree of all events?
From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree.
Paragraph 2.
Okay. God knows everything that could happen under any given conditions. However, his decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such conditions.
Okay, well, there's a lot there. I told you he should have been a radio announcer. But there's two E's. Did you catch them in those paragraphs? I think just in one paragraph, first paragraph. Everything and eternal. God decrees everything that will ever happen. And he doesn't just go as it comes along. He did it from eternity. Now, we live so many times, it's unfortunate, but we live by the seat of our pants. You know that expression? We kind of just do it. And God doesn't just do it. He thought it, and he planned it, and he determined it, and he decreed it way before he made anything. And what are the things that he decrees? Everything that ever happens. Now, if you're saying, what is that? Well, I told you, you have to start with faith and then a holy self-distrust. And a lot of you haven't been here for all our lessons, so we're not going to go over all those things. But we're now, God's decree includes everything we looked at. How else would Romans 8:28 be true? Paul said, and we know. There's a conviction. We know. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So, our sister Lydia had a crazy, crazy week. Would you say it was crazy? Crazy week teaching and recital, and mom and dad are coming down. Maybe mom and dad are right under one of those things. And all these things are going on. But God says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, God has a purpose. What is the purpose? Anybody know? What is his purpose? Anybody outside of our church, you're not a member of this church. If you're not a member, I want you to answer that question if you can. Except for Pastor Bill over there. I don't want him to answer either. The question is, why would you ask me that question? What did I say? What?
I said, I know the answer. It's to be conformed to the image of the
Yes. What is the purpose of God? All things work together. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so what he's doing, he's making me like Jesus. And Lydia, you had a tough, crazy week. Join the club. Some of us did. We had a tough, crazy week. Some of us had a real tough, crazy week. But when you have those crazy weeks, you realize God is doing something. He's got a purpose. And what is the purpose? He's making us like Jesus. And for a lot of us, it's a big work. We're a work in progress. Everything comes under that title. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. You understand what he's saying? That and the chaff just kind of floats away? Well, it floats away, but it floats away according to God's order, just like the stars and the rest of the universe. Everything is according to God's order. If you don't believe that, then there's chance, and we hope things are going to work out, and Paul would have to change his words, and of course the Holy Spirit's not going to let him do that. But Paul would have to say, oh, we think all things might work together for good, but they do. He says, Spurgeon goes on to say, the creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of a devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from the poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He who believes in God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There's no halfway between an almighty God who works all things according to the good pleasure of his will and no God at all. So we come to the problems. And I began by saying, what if God's decrees were not all inclusive? What if things happened according to chance and fate? How encouraging would that be? Not encouraging at all. The first problem we tried to deal with last time, then God must be the cause of sin. And we essentially said God cannot be the cause of sin because sin is contrary to God's nature. God cannot sin, neither can he be tempted by sin. And it's just contrary to God's nature, and we went into that, and I'm not going to go back into that. But then, if God's decrees include everything that has happened or will ever happen, then here's the other problem. Man can't be responsible for his sin. And you see, it's either this or that. It can't be both. And yet the reality is there are lots of tensions of truth in the Bible, lots of them. How can Jesus be God and man at the same time? He is perfectly God, perfect God, and he's the perfect man. Figure that out. Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, that can't happen. Why? Because they have no faith. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's what God's word tells us. So there are lots of tensions. Another tension is, how can God be absolutely sovereign over all events and over all things and over all people, and at the same time, man be absolutely responsible? How can that happen? And so there's this problem, a tension. I call it a tension. And the reality is God exercises his sovereign decree in the context of man's free moral agency. And there's a whole chapter on free will, and we'll get to that one of these years. Our choices aren't forced on us by God. We never choose against what we desire or want. Nobody ever does that. You say, well, and I made an illustration last week. What happens if somebody takes a gun and they put it to you and they say, give me your wallet? You give them your wallet. Why? Because you choose to give your wallet, then give your life. Here's my wallet. And so we never choose against what we really desire or want. And yet, we never make choices contrary to God's sovereign decree. So, some examples. How about Job? A whole book was written about God's providence. Job. What happened to Job? God boasted to Satan about Job. Have you ever seen anybody like this man? And God, and the devil said, let me at him. Let me deal with him for a while. And you'll see, he'll curse you to your face. So God said, okay, but he spared his life. So what happened? Satan got involved. There's a windstorm. Job's 10 children are killed in one day. And then there's a fire of God that burns up all the sheep and the servants. And then there's these fellows called the Sabaeans, and they stole all of the oxen and donkeys, and they killed some more servants. And then there's the Chaldeans, and they stole all the camels, and they killed some more servants. And all this happened in one day. And what did Job say? Those nasty Sabaeans and Chaldeans, is that what he said? That nasty devil? Did he say that? Here's what he said. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and Satan took away. Is that what it says? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. What did he take away? The oxen and the donkeys and the sheep and the servants and his 10 children. Can you imagine losing one child? That's bad. But losing 10 of them in one day and all these other things? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the scripture says that in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So, who is responsible? God decreed it. The Lord did it. But in the reality, he used these means, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and the fire of God from heaven and the windstorm and the devil. He used the devil too. And if you can take all of that into your head, you say, we have an awesome God who's working wonders, and I can't understand all of it, but it's true. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's one example. Another example is David, 2 Samuel 16, 10 and 11. Remember what happened? Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom, and he's got all his, the conspiracy is big, and David decides to run away. So he leaves Jerusalem and he goes down the Kidron Valley and he goes up the Mount of Olives and he weeping, and he gets to the Mount of Olives, and he starts to go back down, and this man named Shimei comes, and he starts throwing stones and dirt clogs and everything and cursing David as he goes. And so the sons of Zariah, Joab, and who's the other one? Who? Okay, Abishai. My mind did a blank. Okay, so Joab and the sons of Zariah, they said, let me go and take off his head. And David, some of us would have said, go ahead. But David says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? And by the way, Zariah was his sister, David's sister. So, let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. God ordered him, he used this man, and he was responsible for what he did. But God decreed it. God ordered it. Now, that takes faith. How many of you, if I could see inside your head, you'd have a big question mark in your mind? Thank you. Big question mark. All I'm saying is just spend some time in the Bible and read it for yourself and think about it. Think about it. What's going on? Lord, teach me. Give me instruction. Give me understanding. The outworking of God's eternal decrees in time is known as what? Greg? You're going to be teaching on it one of these days. Providence. It's called providence. What is providence? It's the outworking of God's eternal decrees now in time. So whatever happens, it was God's providence. It is his working. And for his people, those who love him and are called by him, we have our calling is going to end up in our conformation to Christ, being conformed to Christ. So Psalm 139, that's a really good one. Let's look at it. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, talk about the providence of God. 139, verse 13. This is amazing. David is writing these words. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame, literally we could say his skeletal system, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And I think that's an expression of being in the womb. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Think about that for a while. How do you do that? And by the way, people will say that this little blob of flesh in the mother's womb is not a creation of God and not a baby is absolutely crazy. God says he knew him. He knows all of us. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. And the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. When did that happen? In eternity. How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. And on. And scientists and biologists, everyone, people that know that we have a DNA, and it's a code, and it's special, it's unique. There's nobody has a DNA like me or you. Who wrote it? God did. He wrote the DNA. Nobody invented it but God. And he wrote it, and in common grace, he's given men the ability to figure things out, but he did it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And sometimes in the Bible, all doesn't mean all. But there it does. All means all. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And back in Psalm 139, he knows everything about us. He knows our words before we know them and before they even come out of our mouths. How does he do that? Daniel 4:35, he sent this king, that evil king, King Nebuchadnezzar, sent him to the School of Divine Sovereignty. And he was there for 7 years or 7 months or whatever the seven seasons were. And he comes out. God gives him his mind back because he lost it. And then he says, and these are the words of this pagan king, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand. No one can say, what are you doing? So God is in control of everything, and God holds all mankind totally responsible for all that they do, all that we personally do. He holds us responsible. So God is absolutely sovereign. We are absolutely responsible. You say, let me have some more. Let me have some more of this. Okay, another illustration. 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel. This is crazy. This is really crazy. It has to be inspired by God, because who in the world in their right mind would put this down? 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm sorry. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Who moved David? Who did it? What does it say? The Lord did it. Okay, you got it? Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And you have to turn to the right. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Everybody read verse 1 to yourself. Who did it? The Lord did it. What does verse 21, verse 1 say? Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What in the world? Who would write that? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? So what does that mean? What does that mean? God did it, and he used Satan to do it. How else do you figure it out? Or else it's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Notice verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. God moved him. By the way, he did it because he was angry at Israel, because of their idolatries. He moved David, used Satan to move him too, moved David through Satan to number Israel. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. And now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. God did it. Used Satan to move him. And David sinned. Can you figure that out? Verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, and or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, and with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him and who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, I'm always confused here whether he's saying, I'll take the last one because that's what the Lord is going to do, and I don't want to fall into my enemies. I'm not sure how that works out, but essentially he chose the third one. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." God had a plan. He had a purpose from all eternity. And he used the devil to move David, but he's the efficient cause, so God moved him too. And why? Because he was angry at Israel. And what happened? How many? 70,000, is that what it said? 70,000 were destroyed by a plague. And David sinned, and he confessed his sin. So he's responsible. So we see, I hope you understand, God's decree. And he not only decrees from eternity, but he also, not only what's going to happen, but the means by which it happens. And don't forget that, because there's a lot of people say, "Well, if you believe in this absolute sovereignty of God, then nobody needs to pray." Excuse me? We're commanded to pray. And God, who ordains the end, he ordains the means, and the means is prayer. And you say, "Well, if God has already chosen who he's going to save and all that he's going to do, and he's decreed it, then why tell people about Christ?" Because he's not only ordained the end, he ordains the means by which he saves those people. The gospel. And we're responsible. See, that's the problem. People get all confused about human responsibility or the sovereignty of God. Which is it? It's both of them. And for our people, I mentioned this a number of times, but I think it was Martin Luther. He said, you know, a lot of theology is like a drunken man on his mule or a horse. And have you ever heard this? Drunken man on his mule. This is Luther. And what does he do? He's like this. He's drunk, and he's leaning over here, and he's going to fall down, and then he gets up, and he goes over here. You know, and that's the way all mankind, especially a lot of religious people, they're leaning this way, and they fall. Or they lean over here, and they fall. The key is, don't fall. Stay on the horse. Stay on the horse, because they're both true. They're both true. And you need to stay on the horse. Aren't you guys glad you came this morning? How about another one? Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Okay, the Apostle Paul with Luke are on their way to Rome. He's under guard. There's a centurion, and he got soldiers, and he's bringing them to Caesar to... because he's been arrested, he's been turned over to Caesar, and they're on a boat. And we pick up at verse 19, Acts chapter 27, verse 19. On the third day, they run into a great big storm. Now you got to realize, you know, when you read your Bible, you got to go like this, you know, because you want to get into the thing. So they run into the storm. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster." Nobody likes smarty pants that says, you should have listened to me. But he's inspired by God, and these are recorded by Luke. And he should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, and we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings, and again they found it to be 15 fathoms. What does that mean? Oh, we're coming close to some rocks. It's dangerous. And we're still in the storm. Then the fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Here's the guy that says, you should have listened to me. And now they should have listened to him. And they realize it. He says, all of you are going to be saved. I've got to get to Rome. All of you are going to be saved. And then he says, when they're trying to sneak out, the sailors, why did he want them to? Because they needed to continue to guide the ship. But the sailors are trying to escape. And so he tells the centurion, and the soldiers cut the ropes so that the boat falls into the water and they can't get out. Now they're all stuck in one boat because he said, unless these remain in, you cannot be saved. So we got God's absolute sovereignty declaring to Paul, everyone is going to make it. And we have absolute responsibility of man, you've got to stay in the ship. Anybody angry or mad or frustrated? I'm not. I'm going to tell you something. I learned these things a long time ago, and I've seen them in my own life so many times. I'm so glad the God I serve, the God the Bible teaches me about, is absolutely sovereign. But that makes me responsible in every single kind of way. It elevates my responsibility because here I am on the horse, and I don't want to fall on this side or this side. I'm going to keep a balance. And it's all about balance. Any comments or questions? Yes.
So in that last story, there's also an aspect of cause and effect. How do you explain that? Like, if they would have left, Paul says, you know, you're not going to make it. So there's, what is that about? Because that's not going to happen in
I'm not sure if we're going to get there. Yeah, well, we could get there. Maybe not. The next portion, doesn't God foresee what will happen before he decrees it to happen? And I'll get to your question, hopefully. Doesn't God foresee what will happen before he decrees it to happen? In other words, is he responding to man? How does he respond to man if he did this in eternity? Will he look forward in the corridors of time and he see, and he knows who's going to believe and who's not. And he chooses those he knows are going to believe. Or he knows what's going to happen because he foresees it. Dear ones, God is God and not man. And sometimes, as I think Luther said to Melanchthon, he says, your thoughts of God are too human. Doesn't God foresee what will happen before he decrees it to happen? The answer, paragraph 2, no. Why do we say that? Acts 15:18. known to God are all His works. And providence is one of His works. Yeah. Yes. But his question was, what if he didn't? What if the ropes weren't cut? What if the sailors escaped? And the answer is, it's not going to happen that way. But if they did, and there's responsibility here, then no one's going to live. So I'm getting to the question here. God knows. Well, let me first, before the number one, God would not have foreseen any good thing in man if he foresaw, looked down the corridors of time to see what was going on. He wouldn't see anything good in man. Why do we know that? Romans chapter 3, 10 through 19, there's none who does good, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that understands. They're all gone out of the way. They all altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And the best way to read that text is to look in the mirror. Because this guy doesn't do good either. If there is any good thing in any person, it came from God. If I was ever going to believe, because I didn't have any faith, faith is a supernatural work of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? Everything. Salvation is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. It's all a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if God would look forward and see faith in me or something that I would do, because he's such a good man, and so he chooses me and he makes me his own, well, then I'd have something to boast about in heaven. But the reality is God does choose. How does he choose? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the nobodies of this world. Now read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 26, I think through 31, and look in the mirror while you read it. And if you're one of his, you ain't nobody except what he's done. And that makes us wonderful because of him. And what is that called? No, not grace. Amazing grace. You're right. It's amazing grace. Amazing grace, so sweet the sound that saved a nice guy like me. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Acts chapter 18, verse 27, when Apollos arrived in Achaia, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. But then the second part, this comes up to the question. God knows what would or could happen upon all supposed circumstances or conditions, even though the event never happens. And we're not going to get into that. But I'll give you the text. 1 Samuel chapter 23, 10 through 13. David is holed up. He runs from Saul, King Saul, and he's in this city called Keilah. And so Saul comes down with his armies. He says, I got him. I got him now. I got that dog now. And he's going to get ready to surround the city. And David knows that. So he says, Lord, will Saul come down? He said, yes. And then he said, will these people turn me over? And God says, yes. So David says, all right, I'm gone. And guess what? Saul hears that he's gone. He never comes. What does that mean? It means God knows what could have happened even though it doesn't happen. And that's the answer there. He knows all of the supposed things. And now, I want to give a word of encouragement. I hope that's encouraging to me. But a word of encouragement for those of you who are struggling. Still have that question mark in your brain. That's all right. I had a question mark in my head for long periods of time. You don't get it in one Sunday school lesson. You don't get it in one reading of the scriptures. You don't get it like that. Everything that in the Christian life takes, it doesn't cost work, but it takes work. Somehow, you want to learn something, you got to work, you got to apply yourself. There's responsibility. And when you do that, he gives you grace. He energizes us by grace. Grace is not just unmerited favor. It's God's incredible enablement so we do all the things that he wants us to do. Okay, any questions? Problems? That's all right.
God foresee what will happen before he decrees it?
Is that what I say? Before he decrees it to happen?
Yeah. I'm wondering about is what will happen. Those words speak of something that can happen outside of God.
Well, blame the writer, because this guy who wrote these questions, he gets it all messed up. So don't be picky on the questions. Don't be picky on his words. You're right. Bob brought up the same thing.
Oh, did he?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah. Yeah, you are. The that wasn't the one you had a question on? Didn't you say the same thing? Yeah. You know, I try to get the questions right, but sometimes I mess it all up. Any other comments or questions? Lydia? Thank you all for being attentive. May the Lord help us to show ourselves workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, to be students. Be a student of the scriptures. Be Bereans. Don't believe what I say. Believe what the Bible says. And be a Berean. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And all true teachers of the Bible and proclaimers of the Bible, they're not afraid. They're not afraid for you to go through the scriptures and read them and ask the Lord to help you. That's what I do all the time. Let's pray.